Let's bow for prayer. We beseech you mercifully to hear us now, and to grant that we, to whom you have given a hearty desire to pray, may by your mighty aid be defended and comforted in all dangers and adversities, through Christ our Lord. Amen. A lot of people don't like John, especially this gospel or this letter. They don't like John because, in the words of one liberal churchman who I heard on tape many years ago, he's too much a fundamentalist. You know, the edges are just too sharp. You know, you're either one or the other. There's no middle ground, no shades of gray. For us who live in our time, this is where we walk. At least many of us think we do. You know, there aren't any real sharp edges. There are lots of different shades. And so we come to this book. Sometimes it seems a little sharp-edged. It seems as though there are too many corners, not enough rounded edges. And I think sometimes it is a good thing to hear someone speak, not completely categorically, but much more categorically than perhaps we feel comfortable with at times. 2 weeks ago, we began this series on 1 John by saying that John's letter, most likely written to the Ephesian church near the end of the first century in the Christian era, is concerned to articulate gospel under two themes, the themes of light and love. Last time we heard this letter read, we heard that John begins the letter by stating that God is light. In God there is no darkness at all. And so John calls the church to become children of light with all that that means. We are to be transparent. We are to be growing. We are to be visible. We are to be healthy, and so on. And so today we come to chapter 2, and John continues this theme of living as children of light. Now, I like some of the ways in which John organizes this little letter. He's obviously speaking to a church in some distress. And he writes in the next chapter in a kind of a positive negative or a negative positive way. So I want to divide this morning's talk into four parts. The first one is going to be speaking it negatively, and the second part is going to be positive, and then the third part negatively, and the fourth part positively. First of all, John writes to the church that they are to renounce sin. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Renounce sin. If you remember some of the details about the background of this letter, it tells us that Paul or John is writing into a context where all of these different influences are starting to crowd in into the Roman Empire. A lot of people are saying, listen, God is light. God isn't embodied. God isn't fleshly. the flesh is evil, or it's so basic that it doesn't matter. The God who we worship is the God of ideas, of education, the God of moving beyond that polluted, negative body that we inhabit. And because God is light, what our body does doesn't matter. There is no such thing as sin. Sin is either unimportant or, in fact, it doesn't even exist. I think of our day and age when we don't like this word sin much either. We speak today more of preferences or inclinations or drives or even options. Right and wrong are seldom used as a pair. There are some things which are right, and then there are other things which are more right or less right. But they aren't right and wrong. The scriptures make the claim that we are separated from God by the S word, sin. By our conscious and unconscious separation from God. And this comes in the form of disobedience. We don't like that word either, because it seems to go against our sense of trying to live beyond, perhaps break molds, perhaps be explorers. John says we are deceived if we claim to be without sin. But then John says, listen, that isn't the final word. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from the guilt of sin. That's the last word. It's not the sin that is determinative. It's the fact that God has made a provision for sin. And he talks about this in terms of Jesus' atoning sacrifice. Jesus has bridged the gap that we as people have formed when we wandered away from God. And in Greek, this word that John uses is hilasmos, from which word we sometimes get our version of propitiation. Now, that's not a word that we use much, or expiation either. But this is the word which says that the gap has been filled not by us in doing the right things, but by Jesus, who has placed himself between us as the mediator between us and God. John tells us that the renunciation of sin is only possible because Jesus has made it possible. In fact, Jesus has reconciled us to God. What we often do at baptism is use the words that we renounce the devil and all his works. That's a long-standing kind of formula that baptismal services or baptismal rites have used. That's because in order for the life of following Jesus to happen, we have to first renounce our former life. And this is only possible because of Jesus Christ, whose life was given precisely for this reason. But this isn't where it stops. A lot of people think this is where it stops, but this is only the beginning. This is only the start. So, on the negative part, where John says, listen, you got to renounce sin. On the other side, he says, you need to be obedient. Live forward. In fact, he says that you can only really know God if you obey God, to be obedient to God's commandments. People were talking about knowledge of God as coming through ideas and education. Roman Empire borrowing so heavily on Greek philosophy talked about education as being the way in which one could surmount the human condition. John says no. Knowledge of God only comes through obedience to God's commandments. In fact, John goes so far as to say that if you refuse to obey, you are making God a liar. And you yourself become a liar. You speak falsehood. And what is this following Jesus or following God and obeying God's commandments look like? Well, he says, look at Jesus and walk like Jesus did. Walking as Jesus walked is the sign of the genuine disciple. Or, if you want to put it a different way, Jesus' life is the template for the Christian life. If you want to know what it is to live like a Christian, do what Jesus does. John goes on to say that if we obey God's word, God's love is made complete in us. And Christian faith is not just a new way of thinking or having just a new purpose in life or even just a desire to join the church. Love, he says, is the nitty-gritty of the life for the Christian. Involves a complete change. It involves the renewed goals and purposes for living. It involves a renewed behavior. It involves a renewed lifestyle. It involves renewed moral values and practices. It involves renewed relationships. In fact, John goes so far as to say that is, love is as far from hate as light is from darkness. Another person who used these same light and darkness images was a man by the name of Augustine. And Augustine talked about light and darkness as not being co-equals. It isn't this kind of yin and yang idea where we're always in this continual struggle. But St. Augustine says, light is something and darkness is nothing. So the opposite of light isn't something else, it's nothing. I remember a number of years ago when we had our Christmas Vespers service. At the end of this service, a young woman came to the front of the church. I knew her, and she was crying. And you know, we have our big table full of candles, and it's a beautiful table. And she had brought her candle lit to the front. And as she was standing there looking at it, I greeted her, and she said, "Can I take..." pointing at a specific candle, "Can I take that candle home? Can I take that candle holder too?" I said, "Yes." And she says, I says, "Why would you like to do that?" And she says, "I don't know, but what does it mean? Why is it here?" Now, I didn't know what it meant in a way. What was I going to say? And I'm thinking for a moment, and then I said what came into my head, and I still think it's true. I just remember saying that the light of one candle, no matter how small, will always be greater than the darkness. And I knew her struggles, and I said, don't give up. I said, God will never leave you or forsake you. Because one candle will always chase away the darkness. I think John is getting that here. The light of God in the candle who you are is always greater than the darkness. And you being here present in this world is a sign that God is present still. John goes on to say, again in a kind of a negative way, he says, reject worldliness. He says, don't love the world. And here it's an interesting little section because he's talking to the church. He's talking about first the dear children, then about the fathers, and then about the young people. He's talking within the church. And it isn't so much that he's saying that they are the world. He's saying they are allowing the world to come into their midst. Reject worldliness. Remember, you are separate people. Of course, we all know that we all are a little worldly. There isn't one of us who doesn't get pulled in one direction or another. But John knows the difficulty it is to live within a world that's always pulling at us one way or the other. It's starting to attract us this way or to kind of exert a bit of a hold on us that way. But John says, listen, don't give those thoughts time. Reject worldliness. The temptation for the church under siege is to relax at the margins. And here this issue had to do with what is the significance of physical life. You see, that incipient Gnosticism that was starting to affect the church in Ephesus, was starting to break down the idea that what you did mattered at all. Gnosticism denied the bodily relevance of life and ethics. It denied the incarnation of God in Christ. It said, listen, God doesn't dignify this soiled, useless body, this flesh. That's not the important part of us. And so we don't need to worry about that part. One commentator talked about the fact that some people thought they were above sin, that they'd reached a spiritual level or perfection in which sin was no longer operative in their life. There was a sense that if the body was useless, if it was just this thing, this kind of anchor weighing us down, well, maybe we should purge it. So there was one group that decided that they would become ascetics and starve and purge the body in different ways of different practices because it was evil. But there was another group that said, listen, if the body's evil anyway, but it doesn't matter, then it doesn't matter what we do. So they indulged themselves. The body is evil, but it doesn't matter. So let's do whatever, because that's not what's going to be the saving part of us either. John says here, listen, these attitudes about saying the body's insignificant, they're not to enter the church. Bodies matter. Live in obedience to God. Don't think it's not important. You need to think about that all the time. But then again, on the positive side of that, John says, listen, don't just reject worldliness, but actually keep the faith. John saw that the danger to the church was no longer just in the future, but that the future had arrived. It was already to deeply infect the church and threaten its very existence. John goes on to talk about the antichrists. He says, some of you have been told that the antichrist is to come. He says, there have been many antichrists in the church already. They're already here and you haven't known about it. Don't wait for the antichrist. They're right here. They've already come and gone. You see, the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ is the antichrist. And we do so by the way in which we think. It's not important. In the way in which we live, the way in which we think, in the way in which we carry on our lives. Christ is central to Christian faith. The one who denies Christ is the one who doesn't have eternal life. Or as John says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. But if already somebody acknowledges the Son, they have God too. John says, many are trying to mislead you. Don't let them. And you don't have to let them because there are two things that are real for you. One is, that you have the anointing of the Spirit in your life. The anointing remains in you, John says. And he says, you've been taught in the basics. That you have as well. You know the basics and you have the Spirit. That's enough. You don't need more. Trust what God has given you and go forward. Knowing that if you slip up, and you will, God will forgive you. Because God is a righteous and just God who forgives sins. Keep the faith. Remain confident. Don't give in. You do that and you'll stand unashamed before God, as John writes at the end of chapter 2. I've summed up this chapter in 5 words. Your pedigree determines your destiny. Who you are determines where you're going. John says, don't forget that you are in Christ, and in Christ, you will triumph at the end. May God be with you this week. Amen.